If you could turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 12, Numbers chapter 12, this is the last one, part five of this sermon series, and it's the concluding part. I should probably clarify, okay, when I say pray, you know, we're going on this vacation and we're not going to talk political. It's not because we're on the opposite sides of the political spectrum in my home at all. It's just I've trained these children to, I guess, strongly reason and argue and debate. And so there are principles and things like that that oftentimes we go round and round on. Even theological things we go round and round on. It's fun, but sometimes it's aggravating. So, sorry. Numbers 12, let's pray before I read. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to spend time in your word. I pray that it would speak to us again and again, and that Moses is an example of humility, Lord, that we would want to be like him as we would like to be like you even more. In your name we pray, Jesus, amen. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman, and they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they came forward. They both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. You may be seated. Bear with me a little bit, especially toward the latter part of this sermon. I might be doing a little bit more reading than I'd like. I'm usually more familiar with the manuscript I produce. This is the fifth, the concluding part, and I really highly encourage you, if you have not listened to the first four sermons, that you do so on this topic. I'm not going to refresh you with the past. I'm just going to continue on where we are. We come to the end of this chapter, verses 14 and 15. And there we find God as judge. He's actually demonstrating mercy in Miriam's sentencing, court sentencing. He's decided to heal her. And she should thank Moses. She should thank Moses, who pleaded with God for leniency. How did it go? Okay, the cloud lifted. She was white as snow, ugly. Aaron pleads with Moses for forgiveness. Moses cries to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." And that's what it took. You might say that's all it took, but that's a lot. Commentator Martin Noth writes, Moses takes an active part only here in the whole narrative. This is the only time Moses is acting that you hear from him. And, Noth says, it achieves the reduction of Miriam's punishment to a 7-day exclusion from the Israelite camp. As verse 14 says, if you look, but the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. Now, I want to make a few points. And the first has to do with this 7-day period. God here actually reasons with Moses. He reasons with him. The time is minimal. The Lord says, even if her father had spit in her face, which is the way someone would show his angry disapproval of another, even had her father spit in her face, she should suffer a time of shame. She should suffer a time of shame. She should be embarrassed. Not for the spitting. She should be embarrassed for the sin she committed. The spitting and the, I don't know, ostracizing, I'm careful with that word, but is the shame that points to the sin. And I want to share a little bit more later on shame's healing ability. But the 7 days, okay, it's significant because it's the amount of time God's law requires. If you look, he required it for lepers to be isolated and or kept outside the camp, outside of their tents. 7 days. You find it in Leviticus 13 and 14, two chapters, longer chapters, all about leprosy. 7 days was both a testing period, so they could say, well, do they have leprosy? Is it really leprosy? And so on. We got to test this. We got to give it some time. But it was also a period then of quarantine with a start time. The start time of the 7 days was given by the Levitical priests, okay? And the start time was this. They don't have leprosy. Now let's wait 7 days before we let them come back. They don't have leprosy anymore. Let's wait 7 days for them to come back. They wanted to keep the healthy people from getting the disease. So the leper had to be isolated. And the fact that God says, Miriam, okay, this is the point. The fact that God says Miriam is going to be allowed back inside the camp in 7 days implies that she's already been healed. God has already healed her. God has likely already fixed her. And Moses is the one who asked the Lord for this. So then, God cursed her with leprosy. She was white as snow. Moses begged God for mercy. God ended the leprosy. Miriam was quarantined to remain outside the camp for the prescribed 7 days of a healed leper, and then she could come back into the regular life of the community. 7 days of shame. Now, it's not that leprosy was her shame. Remember that. It's not even that the 7 days she had to be outside of the community was her shame. The shame was for her sin. These things just represented what she did. They were the outcome of what she did. God put her out of the community to shame her. God compares her sin to a daughter who has done some unseemly thing and suffered the angry disapproval of her father. That's what is conveyed when the Lord says, if her father had but spit in her face. Spitting in the face of another, it sounds awful to you and me, doesn't it? It's just a deplorable idea that someone would spit in someone's face. But that's the culture we've grown up in. You don't do that. That's terrible. Who do you think you are? Historically and globally, spitting on someone or in someone's face was certainly a way to show contempt for them. And it wasn't always appropriate by any means. It was a way to demonstrate your anger, your disrespect of the person, your disapproval of them. And you know what? God even commands it to be done in the law, in a place. He actually commands it. I'm going to read. It's Deuteronomy 25, if you want to look there. Deuteronomy chapter 25. I'll read the section 5 through 10. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that is, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Okay, you kind of get the idea, right? So your brother dies, his wife is left a widow, she has no children. Who's going to take over his property? It was given to the male, typically, and so the brother was supposed to take her on as a wife, have children in the name of his brother, and then the family line would continue. Verse 7, and if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders. This is her complaint to the authority figures, right? And say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, no, I'm not doing it. I am not doing it. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Right? To us, spitting in someone's face seems just hateful. There doesn't seem to be any legal declaration taking place. We just think the guy's a jerk. Who does he think he is? But maybe that has to do with our American sensitivity. I know what it feels like. I don't know how or why, but I remember getting spit in the face more than once when I was a kid. You want to get that slime off of you as quick as you possibly can. You feel like fighting the person. Unless they're really big. Then you feel like fighting, but you just wipe the spit off your face and you move on. That's cowardly. Yeah, sorry. My grandma, okay, who meant the world to me, she was a wonderful woman, but she would sometimes pretend to spit, like she wanted to show you her disapproval, and not toward you, but of something, her disdain for someone or something, and she'd just go, you know, like she was spitting at the thing, and she didn't let spit come out or anything, but somehow in her upbringing, that was a sign of disrespect. This is how you disdain something. Right? Maybe you all relate to this. Those are the little things I can picture in my head. That long-suffering, humble man, Job, he experienced this kind of disrespect. Apparently, after all those things that God allowed Satan to bring upon Job, and he lost his children, he lost his crops and animals, and his wife kind of turned against him, and he had boils on his body, he's suffering, and people started going, this guy, what did he do, right? Look at him. He was once a counselor, a wise counselor in the gates that people would come to for godly advice. He had financially established himself. His household was impressive. But after he was put to suffering, covered with body boils or whatever, sitting in the dirt, then the haters came. The haters began to talk about him. Job says at one point in chapter 17, verse 6, about God, he says, He has made me a byword of the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit. And then in another place, Job 30:10, they abhor me, they keep aloof from me, they do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. So, Job had been put to shame. And yet he was innocent of wrongdoing. Job was. Like our Lord Jesus, a perfect man, yet he suffered people's contempt. You see, you can suffer people's contempt when you've done nothing wrong and they're just jerks and wicked people. And those people can be religious and still treat you terribly. In Mark chapter 14, verse 65, we read about Jesus. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Job and Jesus, they were men who were spit upon for no good reason. But Miriam, she's acted nastily. She deserves to be spit on. Right in her face. Without question, God was angry with Aaron and Miriam. Remember, his anger kindled against them in verse 9. Why was Miriam leprous and not Aaron too? Someone asked. It's hard to say. Perhaps she was the first instigator of this grudge against Moses. As I said last time, gossip and backbiting and slander usually begin with one person, and then that person poisons another and another. Maybe Miriam was that culprit, that instigator. Perhaps the Lord knew that Aaron was suffering enough with his sister in this situation. Maybe God judged him in some other way. Or perhaps he needed to keep Aaron healthy to serve as priest, to make sacrifice on behalf of her cleansing when it was time for her to return. In any case, it is evident that Aaron suffers with his sister by his crying out for forgiveness to Moses in verses 11 and 12. But God was angry. And though he healed her upon the request of his friend Moses, the Lord still wanted to shame her. He put her outside the camp. Minimal sentence, 7 days. He would not allow her to go unshamed. She deserved to be embarrassed, to stand out as a wrongdoer. Not only did she deserve it, let me say this to you. She needed it. She needed it. It was necessary, the shaming, it was necessary to cure her character. To cure her character. You don't think of it that way, do you? The Hebrew word for shame is kalam. And it means the person is being humiliated before others, ashamed before men. I said shaming was necessary to cure Miriam's character. And you think about it. Being ashamed and put to shame is meant to be a good thing if done properly. We should appreciate it, actually, as medicine to improve our health. Being shamed can produce humility. Being shamed reduces pride. I told my children and my wife, everybody needs a Deb Wiley moment. Everybody needs their Deb Wiley moments. Deb Wiley was a girl my age that I knew in high school. She was a nice girl, or young woman at that point. I think we were sophomores, maybe. All I remember is how one day I came sauntering in to the Voice office, and I think the Voice office was the student newspaper office, so you could kind of go there, hang out, act like you're working on a newspaper, so you had to be in that office, and you just hang out and talk and be around people you knew. I never wrote for it. I had really nothing to do with Voice, but those were where people were hanging out, and I thought, hey, I'm going to go in there. And anyway, back then, I was pretty full of myself, not only back then. I think there's always that in us, right? So I'm not just saying I'm cured. I'm just saying I'm better than I was then, probably. As a young man, I hadn't learned too much about life and about how to be in life. And a young man, you know how they can be. Oh, I'm on top of the world. I've got all the answers. Look at me. I didn't pay much attention to people's feelings, to people's opinions. I like to talk. I like to joke around, flirt, all that kind of stuff. Anyway, this has stuck to me to this day. Deb Wiley, when I went in there doing and saying what, I don't even remember what it was. All I remember is this was my Deb Wiley moment. She laid into me and tongue-lashed me for being self-absorbed, cocksure, obnoxious, such and such, la, la, la. She didn't use those words. That's the basic sentiment. Hit me like a ton of bricks. I was blindsided. She was angry. I was put to shame. She embarrassed me in front of the other three or four kids hanging out there. I'm sure my face showed it, blushing. It's one of those situations like, now, how do I get myself out of this room without looking like I'm trying to leave the room because of what just happened? I guess I should be glad she wasn't a face spitter, okay? I think she went about it wrongly, ultimately. I needed to hear the things she said, quite frankly, but she probably could have done it in private. Yet I have to say, it wasn't all bad. It made me think for days. I took inventory of myself. I still remember it, obviously. I'd likely be even creepier today if it wasn't for Deb Wiley. And all the other Deb Wiley moments I've had in life. and I still have them. We need to be put to shame sometimes. The whole idea of shaming someone, it strikes a nerve, though. Doesn't it? Doesn't sound right. We hate the feeling of it. Right away, we put ourselves in the shoes of being that one, the one embarrassed, the one called out on the carpet in front of people, the one suffering the negative judgment of others. Our favorite verse has become, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Why? Deb Wiley. We don't like that. We are a society that rejects and has come to reject all forms of shaming. We went to high school and read the Scarlet Letter. We were enlightened. How dare a society shame a poor woman with a red A on her sweater or whatever for adultery? I'm not saying that's appropriate necessarily. I'm just saying this is how we were brought up. You don't do these types of things. This is deplorable. We recall, don't we, the time when some naughty student had to stand in the corner of the classroom because he was misbehaving with his nose aimed at the corner away from everybody. Oh, look at him. I'm glad I'm not him. It is to avoid shame also that other sins are committed, and crimes even, right? In order to not suffer embarrassment. I mean, women have aborted their babies so that people didn't know they were promiscuous. And their parents, in some cases, were supportive of that because they didn't want others to know that their daughter was promiscuous. That wasn't the only reason, of course. Oftentimes we love her, we lie to people just to cover our sins. Lie to a spouse. Lie to your parents. We don't want them to know. No fault divorce is so no one gets blamed as guilty for it and worthy then of shame. There is good reason some sins were hidden in the closet. Shameful. So to speak. Hidden in the closet, I mean, so to speak. Really, our society has learned to so despise guilt and shame. We hate that. We hate those feelings. Guilt and shame. We so despise guilt and shame that we've gone to all sorts of measures to punish those who still kind of try to administer those concepts. Those of us who still believe in those concepts, our society shames us for it. And this anti-guilt, anti-shaming attitude has created out of us a shameless society. It has thrown open the gates to all forms of uncensored sin and debauchery. And if you speak against much of it, you will get shamed then. Yet, to be shamed properly is healthy if you receive it in the right spirit. I think it can do two things to you. It can help you or make you resentful. And it would certainly be in Miriam's best interest to receive her shaming humbly and without defiance. And we would all agree with that because God's doing it, right? Of course, hers comes from the Heavenly Father, whereas Deb Wiley, could have gotten some things wrong, right? But the Lord is always spot on. So, out of the camp Miriam goes. She will have time to think about her sin. She will be an object of horror, people warning to others in the camp not to go down the road Miriam just went. And I imagine they could probably see her off yonder. Maybe there were other lepers, I don't know, out there, and Miriam's out there, you know, with her long hair, and or maybe she's just all by herself. Maybe they wondered, how does she feel right now? Maybe they had a heart for her. I think they would have. I think every one of us can put ourselves into the shoes of a sinner and go, that could be me. I could have done that. But I think some of them probably disapproved of her sin. And they were Pharisaical. She got what she deserved. I don't think she should ever hold a place of leadership again in this community. I don't even know if she should be coming back in here. I don't know. They're all sorts. But make no mistake, God is on the side of the humble. He exalts the humble. And if Miriam and Aaron learn humility from this judgment, then they will be used by God again. It may take some time, but God is not tossing Miriam aside. We've got to hear that. He's not tossing her aside. No man is above sin. And when you learn, like the Apostle Paul of all people, that you are chief of sinners, when you know that about yourself, because you know your own temptations, your own sins, your waywardness, then you know how much you must depend on God to build you into something better, whatever it takes. Learn from being shamed. It is one of God's tools for our good. Even if the tool is wrongly administered by people, carefully consider what God might be doing in your life. As I said, there are likely those in the camp who will be critical of Miriam and Aaron, self-righteous people who condemn them both for their sin. You can shame wrongly. One good sign of being the kind of person who shames others wrongly is you take joy in it. You look for ways you can shame even more the sinner. You watch, in a couple more chapters, Numbers 16, a man named Korah leads this little revolution, a rebellion, and he hurls the same kind of accusation against Moses' pride as these two just did. In fact, Korah goes so far of accusing both Moses and Aaron of pride. Numbers 16:3 says, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? That sounds just like Miriam and Aaron was doing. We're doing. Done. Sometimes sinners just got to learn the hard way, especially those who are self-righteous. They got to really learn the hard way. They really got to hit the wall of shame, guilt and shame. They condemn someone for sin, but they do the very same things. In any case, verse 15, so Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. They waited for her. She's still one of them. What's more, she will still be in a position of leadership. Again, it might take some time. Because later the prophet Micah, he says, or God says through him, For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. This was Micah many, many, many years after this incident occurred, speaking to the people. She was not cast into the dustbin of history by God or by the descendants of Israel. Finally, Moses, he will come away better for this. He has suffered a betrayal and was falsely accused. It won't be the last time, as we see, coming up with Korah. It's likely not the first time this has happened. But Moses is humble now. He wants what God wants. He loves others. And he's learned how to be the kind of guy who will grow from it. And to aim to become like the humblest man on earth, we would do well to consider the ways of Moses. It's been a great chapter to break down what that looks like, what he looks like, and I hope that it's served you well. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that you would indeed continue to teach us by your word and your ways. We look to Moses as a good example. Jesus, you are a perfect example of the one who would not consider equality to be clung to, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a man, becoming a servant, even to suffering and death on a cross. Now you are highly exalted, the name above every name. And that's the way God works. He is our Father and your Father. Amen. I won't have the deacons come forward to take offering. Offering plates are in the front pews and in the back pews. If you brought something, fine. Leave it there, please. The offering will be for Bethany Christian Services. The tithes, of course, go to the funds needed for the work of the church. I ask you right now to take your Psalter hymnal and turn to 189. Hymn 189, we'll sing the first five verses.